Well, for those of you who were here last evening, you will know that we have begun to consider some verses from the final chapter of the first epistle of Peter. And we turn there again this evening, 1 Peter chapter 5, and making our beginning in the middle of the fifth verse and on to the end of the 11th. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, beginning with the words, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so on, concluding with the words, "To him, to that gracious God, be dominion forever and ever. Amen." The line that we're following in considering these verses is to consider what they have to say with reference to the adversaries that a church may face and the attitudes which, therefore, a church should inculcate and even foster. And then, finally, God willing, tomorrow evening, assurances given to the church as each congregation of the Lord's people seeks to possess and express these attitudes as is appropriate on their earthly pilgrimage, doing so with the expectation that the one who has brought the church into being will both sustain her and bring her to that foreordained and glorious consummation when he in his Son, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, will be glorified and all God's people will be together never more to part, as happy as they are holy as they are happy. And last evening we noted that more than one adversary may face the church. There is very obviously the adversary who is no mean enemy. I use mean in the British sense of the word rather than the American. Now, even as I use the adjective, I thought that needs clarification. He's real mean. No ordinary foe is what I meant. And in addition to that adversary of God's glory and our soul's welfare, and his glory in and through the church, there can be occasions when that God himself becomes an opponent of the church. Never an enemy. Never, ever an enemy. Every reason for his holy antagonism against us, which leads to condemnation, has been entirely dealt with through the righteous life and death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have nothing more to do as a condition of being accepted by him. Jesus Christ has done it all. We have nothing to fear from him, holy though he is, as a consequence of our sins, because Jesus Christ has borne it all. We are therefore at peace with him, and he with us. And yet, there are those occasions, because of his glory and for our good, when he thwarts our plans, when he crosses our paths, when he manifests his displeasure against us by way of chastisement, when he withholds blessings, desired blessings from us, and that only and ever happens when we are no longer walking humbly with him. When we become proud and continue proud, when we neglect him, he has ways of reminding us of his existence, of his character, and of his purpose and his will. And in that way, he acts as our adversary. But he's never a sworn enemy. He is only a grieved friend. And in these verses, the Apostle Peter, who knew something about both adversaries, as we saw briefly as we concluded last evening, the Apostle Peter, who knew something about both adversaries, not only reminds the church of these realities, which are all too often neglected to our cost, but he also presents certain attitudes which are appropriate in the light of these circumstances. And that is what we turn to this evening. What are the attitudes which should therefore characterize us, seeing that these adversaries exist? Well, there are two in number. The first is, be humble. The second is, be watchful. Be humble and be watchful. You have the first at the end of the fifth verse and also in the sixth. And you have the second in the ninth verse. In the eighth verse. Be humble, be watchful. Note, these are commands. They are expressive of authority. They remind us of duty. They bring home an obligation which rightly, justly rests upon us. But they also imply an ability to respond to them. We heard read from the opening verses of this letter the description of those who comprise the churches addressed, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, chosen in love by him from before the foundation of the world, set apart in time and space by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating and summoned, brought into submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and sprinkled with his blood. That's a new creation. A new heart, a new disposition, a new nature. Part of which is now a newfound delight to respond to God's will, and also a capacity and an ability, not unlimited, not unhindered, capable of being frustrated, capable of being impeded, because we're still in the flesh, but a newfound ability to run in the way of his commandments, and a desire, of course, to do so. These commands, then, while they remind us of our duty, should remind us and make us conscious that this is something that by God's grace we desire to do. And desire to do more and more. And desire always to do. And never ever to do the opposite of either duty. New creatures that we are in Jesus Christ. But these are commands. All of you. Whoever, whatever. Whatever rank, status, position, responsibility, or no place of official responsibility within the body of Christ in a locality, all of you, be clothed with humility, be sober, be alert. But there is more here than command. There is also promise. And the promise is explicit in connection with the first command. You see it there in verse 5. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a promise. The promise is implied in connection with the second command. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, and so on, resist him, firm in faith, and so on. What's implied there is the possibility of success. This is no fool's errand. We're not being asked to do the impossible. And that promise that is implied in verse 9, of course, runs out into the most explicit assurances. My subject, Lord willing, for tomorrow evening. Explicit assurances. The God of all grace will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So here we have command and we have associated promise. Now that doesn't mean that if we do the command, we merit what is promised. We cannot do the command except God has been gracious to us. We acknowledge that. And we acknowledge also that we are dependent upon Him for every compliance with any and every of His commands. But let's go on along that line. If there is more grace to enable us to be more obedient, there is much more in the promise. When it is fulfilled, then we can ask or even think. To Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So while we ought to be impressed with the magnitude of these commands, and also with a sense of the obligation that rests upon us, the availability of God's grace to help us, let's also open the door of our minds in expectation to that which He has graciously promised to give to those who, depending on His aid, seek to do His will. So these verses are positive. They're full of hope and certainty. Now let's consider these two attitudes in turn. We begin with the command to be humble. Verse 5. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Let's begin with these words, clothe yourselves with humility. That's a metaphor, isn't it? We have the more prosaic and ordinary expression at the beginning of verse 6. Humble yourselves. Why does Peter use a metaphor? What does he have in mind by this form of words? Some of you may remember that C.H. Spurgeon used to say that a figure of speech always means more, not less, than what it says. When we use figurative language, it's because there's something in that analogy which just cannot be summarized and expressed in more down to earth ordinary terms. What more is there then in clothe yourselves with humility than is expressed in the command, humble yourselves? Well, let me tell you that clothe yourselves literally means to tie on, to tie about yourself an extra garment and tie it on with a knot. And perhaps your biblical knowledge is beginning to surface in your minds, as well as the windows of your imagination being opened. What's Peter thinking about? Where is he in his mind? He rose from supper, laid aside his outer garment, took a towel, and girded himself. Peter's in the upper room. He's remembering what he himself witnessed. The whole history is being replayed before his mind as he now thinks of what he can say to these churches that will enable them never ever to have their Lord and Savior confront them as an opponent, as Jesus confronted him in the upper room when he, you remember, protested against the Messiah washing his feet. Those disciples, they'd all come into the upper room. They were talking together. They'd passed by the towel, the pitcher of water, the basin. They'd sat down. The meal began. What had they been talking about on their way in? Well, they'd been talking again, because they'd been doing so, they'd done so before. They were disputing who should be the greatest. That was the theme of the conversation, or perhaps the dispute. And supper began, and then something totally unexpected, staggering happened. The greatest got up and got down. Didn't he? And he wasn't pretending to serve them. He was preferring them to himself in serving them. He wasn't forgetting who he was. He was well aware of who he was. And in the full awareness of who he was and what was immediately before him in terms of the treachery of Judas and in terms of his own crucifixion and what was immediately beyond that, namely the resumption of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, in full consciousness that he had come from God, was going to God, and that the Father had given everything connected with the accomplishment and the bestowal of redemption into his hands, the Great One. He took the place of the most menial slave whose task it was to wash the dusty feet of guests. He humbled himself. He tied an apron, not regalia, he tied an apron of lowliness about himself and began to wash their feet. And what Peter is thinking, not saying, but what he's thinking is, he stooped and I stood up. He resolved to serve me, and I reminded him of who he was as if he had forgotten. And I refused to let him be the kind of Messiah I need, you need, sinners need. And I knew what it was to have the one who stooped down before me stand up against me. What I do, you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. And even that didn't bring me to my senses, he says. I said, never ever shall you wash my feet. And he replied to me, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. The way to avoid having the head of the church withstand or pause is for you to follow in his steps. For you to be like him, not like me, but as I was, it's for you to be like him. What he's saying here, of course, in his own way, clothe yourselves with humility, is expressed by the Apostle Paul in terms of the mind of Christ, isn't it? In Philippians chapter 2, we've been directed there already. Who being in the form of God, what a self he had. Eternally divine, no less divine than the Father. And yet, he did not regard himself. His mind was not a self-regarding mind. In full recollection of who he was, he nevertheless renounced himself in his own mind. He, as it were, pushed the consciousness of his eternality, his deity, his messiahship to the back of his mind and brought his needy children, his sinful people to the forefront of his thinking and resolved in all the immensity of his being and the richness of his messianic activity to serve them. It's a wonderful Christological statement, isn't it? But it wasn't written so that you and I could cut our theological teeth on it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Look not everyone on his own. Don't be self-preoccupied. Look not everyone on his own things, his own name, his own identity, his own position, his own advancement, his own praise. Look not in, but look out. Look on the things, the name, the worth, the value, the significance of others. Let this mind be in you as it was in Christ Jesus. That's what Peter is saying. And you note that what he emphasizes is that this attitude of selfless service, in honor preferring one another, Paul says, in Romans, that he connects this not first of all with the way in which we ought to humble ourselves before God, but the way in which we should be lowly before each other. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That it is in connection with the way in which we put each other before ourselves that God is most pleased. It's a reflection, you see, of the way in which his Son put us before himself. As he looks at a congregation of his people and sees brothers and sisters estimating others as more worthy than themselves, that he takes delight in us and resides with us. You remember Psalm 133? Behold, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then you have those two analogies of the way in which the rain comes, the snow comes down on Hermon, and also the anointing of the high priest, the head of the, down to the foot of his garments, down to the lesser hills of Palestine. There, where there is that kind of unanimity, concord, a willingness to see others recognized before ourselves, to see them benefit more than us, where there is that, there God commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Where there isn't that, Satan has a toehold. He has an advantage. And he is the one who can drive a wedge further and further into the life of the church until there is not much in a church that evidently resembles the way in which the head of the church laid down his life for his people. Now, let me remind you of this by becoming a bit more specific. You may remember that last evening when we were noticing the words "and all of you," I drew your attention to the fact that here in this closing chapter, Peter refers to the elders and those that are not, and perhaps he refers to those who are older and those who are younger. And then earlier on he refers to another difference in the social makeup of the church, those who were slaves and those who weren't. And he refers to wives and to husbands. You see what he's doing when he says, "And all of you be clothed with humility." What he's emphasizing is this, that whatever differentiation exists in the church as a result of social structures, slaves and masters, even unbelieving and believing spouses, whatever differentiation there is in the church in terms of the way in which the family is constituted in terms of headship and leadership, whatever differentiation there is in the way in which the church is governed, elders and not, lowliness is to characterize us all. We are not to use our position to elevate ourselves, or as Peter puts it here, to lord ourselves over God's heritage. We are there to serve each other. We're brothers and sisters. One is our master, even Christ. And headship in the home and headship in the church is never ever to become tyranny. It's totally contrary to the whole spirit of our Lord and Master. Instead of using responsibility, stroke authority, in this self-aggrandizing way, there's an extra responsibility on those who are leadership, on those who have leadership. It is to be understanding. It is to consider. It's to be more thoughtful of those who are not. To get alongside. To get down from our high horses sometimes. and be willing metaphorically to do the most menial task, because that is the way the master went, should not the servant tread it still. It's interesting that, well, perhaps it's no more than what we should expect, but it is interesting to note that there's a verb that Peter uses in his first letter, which is the exact opposite of the way in which he conducted himself with the master. The verb is be subject or be submissive. If there was anyone who was more insubordinate than among all the disciples, well, it was Peter, wasn't it? He was the one who knew. He was the one who could do it. He'd fix it. He'd sort it. He'd speak for the... He was always there. Something's happened to him. And that kind of lowliness. You know, I'm reminded of the verb in Romans 11. You remember the Jews as en masse broken off as branches from the fig tree. And Gentiles grafted in. And the apostle turns to address those Gentiles and he says, be not high-minded. Don't you repeat the mistake of those unbelieving Jews. Lowliness of mind is the term here. It's the opposite of being high-minded, thinking more of ourselves. Who had more of ourselves to think of than the blessed Lord himself? That he's the one who gives us this example of lowliness that we should gladly follow. And whenever we follow it, we are so pleasing God, our Heavenly Father, that he lavishes grace upon grace upon us. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And probably that expression, the mighty hand of God, doesn't refer to affliction or cross providences, as they've been called, or difficult paths. The mighty hand of God is the hand that God used, so to speak, to deliver his people from captivity. It's a reference to deliverance. You see, that's why he goes on to say, casting all your care upon him. Now look, if we are going to forgo our rights, if we are going to lay ourselves out for each other, then who's going to look after us? Who's going to preserve us? Who's going to defend us? Who's going to care for us? Casting all your care upon him. He cares for you. You and I are never any safer than when we're right in the center of his will, conforming ourselves more and more to his blessed Son. He'll look after us. His mighty hand will be at work for our defense and for our preservation. Pastors, there are times, aren't there, in the church when it seems as if we're on a hiding to nothing, and there's no clear way for us to go, which will ensure our being well regarded, appreciated, and even maintained. Follow Jesus Christ, and you leave your own name and reputation, the character of your work and its worth, and even your families to him who cares for you. Clothe yourselves with humility is the first attitude, the first injunction. And let's move on then quickly to the second. It's somewhat different, isn't it? It's not incompatible, but as is often the case in Holy Scripture, connections are made between things that we would not immediately think could be related to each other. Be humble, yes, but be watchful too. Be watchful, and that combines two verbs here. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. The verb that means to be sober was originally used, of course, as an antithesis to drunkenness. And this word, be alert, is the opposite of sleep. Now, drunkenness is a kind of sleep, isn't it? It's a torpor in which while one's eyes may be open, one isn't seeing. While one may be just about standing, one isn't able to direct our steps. Our walk becomes uncertain. I'm using the first person plural here. Walk becomes unsteady, unpredictable. It's the opposite of that that is being inculcated here. Not a lack of perception, which will result in a complete inability to take appropriate action, but the very reverse. What's Peter thinking of? Where is he? He's no longer in the upper room. He's now in the garden. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And that is passing through his mind as he addresses these churches. And what he's saying to them is this: I fell asleep, and when I woke, I blundered. I didn't identify the circumstances in which I found myself in a proper way. I saw the soldiers, I saw the high priest's men, my hand was on my sword to defend the one who was intent on being arrested. My mind was totally out of sync with what was happening, in spite of the fact that I'd been told, as the other disciples had been told, what would happen. That was blunder number one. And it exposed the incarnate Son to danger in the garden before the cross, before the hour. He intervened and healed the servant of the high priest's ear. But from that blunder, I went on to another. Into the high priest's courtyard. And there was that young girl who said, "You're a Galilean. You're one of them." And soon I found myself denying with oaths and curses that I ever knew him. And the cock crowed. I felt the hot breath of the lion. And I saw the hurt look of the Saviour. Be watchful. That's what he's saying to us today. Don't trust in yourself. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. There are degrees of iniquity. There are degrees of temptation. The hour was the hour of the prince of the power of darkness as well as the hour of God. What may lie ahead for us can similarly be both a time of testing for us, but also the hand of Satan involved in it. And we have to be alert and watchful, and there's no better way of doing that than to have our perceptions, our recollections, fine-tuned and sharpened by prayer in communion with our Heavenly Father. that we should ask him that we might not blunder, that we might see and respond to temptation as we ought to respond to it. This was not merely the counsel of the Lord to his disciples, Peter, James, and John, but generally, you remember, as he spoke first of the fall of Jerusalem and also of the end of all things, the first being a type of the second, what did he say? Take heed, watch, and pray. Those were his injunctions. He told the parable of the wise and foolish virgins and says, watch. Watch what? Be on the lookout for what? That you have oil that lasts. That you do really know something of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Regenerating. Sanctifying. Through the merit of Jesus Christ. Then the parable of the talents. Watch, you know not when the hour or the time. Be active and zealous in the service of the Lord. Take heed, lest your hearts become weighed down with plenty, but that day come upon you unawares. The appropriate attitude when we are called upon to face any approach of the roaring lion is to resist him. And you can. You can. The word yes is longer than the word no. But somehow the word no is much more difficult to say than the word yes. You can resist him. Why? Well, because you're united to Jesus Christ who resisted him. Who resisted him and repelled him. And in his name, you and I can do the same. We sang, was it last night? That word, for all their earthly powers, no thanks to them, endureth. One word will quickly slay him. You know what that word is? Jesus. That's more than enough. It's the one who conquered him. And the one who rules over him. So however he comes to seduce, to threaten, and should he come and call upon us to either renounce allegiance to him or die. Because that's the context here. There's a fiery trial. The Neronic persecution is about to break. And Peter says, resist him. Say no. I'm reminded of an incident that I should have looked up before coming. It hadn't occurred to me, which is why I didn't do it. But so I don't have details, but I know the concluding line of the historical incident. One, a Huguenot imprisoned in Paris. I don't think it was Coligny, it was but a well-known Huguenot. And the bishop who had jurisdiction over him came to him and said, there is nothing that you can now do. And the Huguenot turned to him and he said, yes, there is. I can die. I can die. And when you and I have nothing left but our souls, let's ensure that we commit them to a wise and faithful Creator. We can die. We can do all things through Christ, who strengthens us. Resist him then. Well, how? Steadfast in faith, I think, is the better rendering, or it could be steadfast in the faith, whatever. Faith isn't just whistling in the dark, it has an object. And the object is the living Saviour as represented to us in the Word of God. He is the one who left us an example. You remember the words in 1 Peter 2? Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin. Suffer as he did, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Be sure that you aren't, that you do not suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or someone, or so on, but suffer as a Christian. When you're suffering as a Christian, you are accomplishing, contributing towards the accomplishing of Christ's total sufferings, as Paul puts it in Colossians. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You follow in his steps. You look to him. And there'll be grace given. Not before you need it. Never is it? But when it's needed, it's given. And more is given than can conceivably be expected or computed. Resist him, strong in faith. And in order to encourage them to do that, he says, it isn't only you. This is the badge, this is the symbol of the whole brotherhood, the great fraternity, brothers and sisters, saved by the precious blood of Christ. Stand firm. God will uphold you. Even when you feel weak, he can make you stand. And so it was. Not only did Peter strengthen his brethren that were in the world, but there came that time when, intent on following the example of his Lord, Jesus' promise to him was fulfilled. You remember what it was. Jesus said to them, "Where I go, you cannot come." "Why?" says Peter. "Why can't I come? I'll come now. I'm ready to go with you to prison, to death." "No, where I am going, you cannot come now," Jesus said. "But you shall follow hereafter." John 21. Jesus finds him in the Sea of Galilee and says to him, "When you were young, you girded yourself." Same word. You dressed yourself. You decided where you wanted to go and you went there. When you're old, someone else will gird you and take you where you do not want to go. This Jesus said, signifying by what death he should. Do you remember how it ends? No, not die. Glorify God. And so it happened, tradition tells us. And there's no evidence to dispute the tradition. Peter too was led out like his Lord to be crucified, but expressed the wish that he should be crucified head downwards, because he was not worthy, so he thought, even to be crucified, even to be crucified, in the same way as his master was. And he glorified God. That's what our generation needs. Christians who glorify God, come what may. Individually, corporately. In the church, not only in the church, doing good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Clothing themselves with humility, as did the incarnate Son of God, but intent and resolved, come what may, never to deny their Savior and Master and blessed friend. And God will help us do it. We'll look at that, God willing, tomorrow evening. The God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory through Jesus Christ. Even though you suffer a while, will perfect, strengthen, establish you. To him be the glory, be the dominion forever, to which only one word can be added. Amen.